tonight's topic is relatively weighty, so we'll go ahead and get started. Take the right. So, I'm Sean Anderson. I've seen some of you here before when I sat in on a class. Tonight I'll be talking about revelation, how we come to know God. And we'll specifically talk about Scripture and divine tradition and the teaching authority of the church, which is called the magisterium. So we'll get that started off. Let's go ahead, though, and open with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. A little background on me. I am a cradle Catholic. One of the ones who went to college and fell away for a little while. Went to William & Mary, met a young lady there whose family by then was living down in McLean. Eventually, in the fullness of time, we got married at the beautiful Hyatt Regency, Dulles, right up here. Obviously not in church. Good evening. She was an atheist who came to agnosticism, and over the space of about 18 to 20 years of marriage and multiple military deployments on my part of that, began her faith journey, and she did what people commonly do, which is get more what I would consider Catholic Orthodox over time. So her grandparents were in the United Methodist tradition. She liked something a little more liturgical. We ended up at a kind of low church, Episcopalian church in South Carolina, and then a more high church, Episcopalian church in South Carolina. Over time, she continued to develop her own faith life. Every time I was deployed, I was back to being a good Catholic because, you know, no better place to find God than in a foxhole, literally or figuratively. We moved here, and fortunately, on Valentine's Day of 2012, I got a Valentine's Day card, and one of the things what she wrote at the bottom was, "Let's go talk to the priest." So our marriage was later convalidated that spring. It's kind of funny. They give in pre-canonic classes, which even old folks who are getting their marriage recognized by the church have to take. We have to have counseling with one of the fathers here. It was kind of funny. He gave us the focus assessment, which is a 125 question multiple choice, true-false, that asks you about your values and how you feel about moral issues and finance and everything that goes into making a marriage. Now, mind you, we were married 20 years at the time with 3 kids, and she survived my military career. So we went off to separate rooms. It was Father Charles Smith, who was the parochial vicar here at St. Veronica's at the time. We went to separate rooms down in the office complex down there, and he filled out their sheets and brought them back, handed them in to Father Smith. And, of course, being type A's, this is Northern Virginia, right? So we got the right answers. Father Smith is running down these 2 sheets side by side and starts laughing. And at the end of it, all 125 questions were exactly the same on both pages. He had never seen this before. I doubt he'd ever seen it since. But we were right in line. And that was pretty much the end of our pre-Canaan counseling. He's like, 20 years, 3 kids, and you guys are pretty aligned. There's not much I'm going to do here. Let me fill out the correct paperwork with the diocese and schedule a date for you. So we moved on from there. But I'm very familiar with that journey to the Catholic Church. You know, as some people call it swimming the Tiber being that river running down to the center of Rome, separates Vatican Hill from the rest of Rome proper. So congratulations on your journey and seeking this out. And I hope that as part of this, you develop a full appreciation of the beauty of Christ's church here on earth, and that you are very well catechized. Most converts are far better catechized than a lot of us who grew up in the church in the 70s and the 80s. I'll just let you know that. So, believe it or not, you come out of this program more of an expert than probably the people sitting in the pew next to you. There's a good chance. So welcome. And I'm glad to be here. Contact information, you have any questions, want to talk about something, anything at all, go ahead and you can shoot me an email or give me a phone call within reasonable hours, please. And not during, you will never hear get an answer from that phone in business hours, because my phone is often in a locker during business hours. So let me go around real quick, because I'm terrible with names. I'm a professional instructor in the military. I hold every instructor qualification an Air Force officer pretty much can, except for retired now, except for instructor pilot or instructor navigator. But other than that, I've got the full gamut. And I've taught hundreds and hundreds of students over the years, so the names all blur together over time. So we can just start right here in the front.
Tom.
Tom, okay, and you're coming to us from?
Mostly non-denominational, but
okay.
Same kind of thing that you were talking about with your wife, just slowly been getting more and more Orthodox Catholic over time.
That's great.
Kelly in the same.
Okay, Tom, Kelly?
I'm a Christian. I actually am a cradle Catholic as well, but I'm here with my husband. We actually have our convalidation ceremony on Saturday.
Oh, congratulations.
Thank you.
We did not have a perfect score on the
We only been married 9 months.
Well, there you go.
So, so a couple less years than you.
I'm Ken. Not a denominational background. Grew up going to St. Philip Bible Church, then the McLean Bible Church. My parents go to Cornerstone Chapel, so, yeah.
Okay, great. Just,
yeah, but, go through this process and figure our CIA would be good. So
good.
I'm Josh.
Josh.
Non-denominational background, and just been getting more conservative and traditional as I get older.
Okay. And we have our two Catholics back in the back.
Are you?
We're just auditing.
Yeah.
Checking it out. And of course, we all know our fearless RCIA leader, Scott. All right, so let's get started on revelation, right? We think of revelation in a number of ways, revealing. So a lot of you have good Bible backgrounds when we think about this. And God is God and is infinite, right? So we can never completely know God, except when we, God willing, get to heaven. And then we'll have a full understanding of the divine at that time. But while we're still in our flawed and broken human nature, we have to learn about him somehow or another. And we're familiar with the stories we've seen in the movies, right? Your burning bush is going to show up any time now, right? And it's all going to become clear to you. Well, as we well know, that's not the way it works for the vast majority of us, right? Especially once we get out of the Old Testament with the arrival of Christ. So God has to communicate with us in a number of ways. One of those ways is personal, through prayer, that still small voice we think about when we talk about prayer. But the other are the institutional things that God has provided to us. Our scriptures, holy tradition, you notice the red T, the big T. So there's tradition, there's little t tradition, and then there's big T tradition or holy tradition, which carries on the doctrine and dogma of Christ's church. Okay, so we'll talk about how that comes together to form revelation, which altogether helps, is bonded together by what we call the magisterium. That is the teaching authority of the church that Christ granted to it. If you think about the Pentecost story, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, when God sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and then gave them also earlier the Great Commission, the Lord gave the apostles the Great Commission to go out to all the earth and carry the word of God to the people. Got a quote up here. Anybody tell me where this one came from? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Gospel of John.
That's the opening sentence of the Gospel of John. To me, it's one of the most powerful powerful statements in the Bible. And the Word that John is talking about here, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. But the idea of Word, you know, in Greek, logos, that idea that something is being sent to us that we have to read in a way. We have to mentally comprehend that. And that's what we get into with Scripture and tradition and revelation to further understand God. Okay? So, we can know God through natural reason. We see God in creation. Okay? But God reveals himself further to us so we have a fuller understanding. Because we're only capable on our own of knowing him so well. And he wants us to know him and love him beyond ourselves, right? So the way this happens, God has given us, through revelation, the knowledge, the wisdom, to better understand him throughout time. Some of this happened, we're familiar with the Old Testament stories. God made covenants, sworn promises. It's a dual promise. It's a two-way promise. For example, between Noah and God, okay, the promise that, what was the promise that Noah made? He would remain faithful to the Lord. And what did God promise to Noah? I'm not going to destroy the world via the flood again. I'm not going to do this again as an example. And that was before the world separated into separate nations. So, and then we have the ultimate patriarch, Abraham, and God made his covenant with Abraham, promised to make him the father of a multitude of nations, and those nations would follow the Lord. And that's how we had the chosen people. And then we had the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai, with God freeing the Jews from slavery in Egypt, establishing that covenant. And from that time, the Jews began to await the Savior, the Messiah. And this is where we started to get into written revelation in the form of Scripture. Okay, Moses is generally considered as the author of the first books of the Bible. All right, basically what... we'll talk about the structure of the Old Testament here in a bit, but the received Jewish canon, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books. Moses is considered the author of this. There were a large number of major and minor prophets throughout the centuries, all of which led up to the birth of Christ just about 2,000 years ago. This is obviously a watershed moment. What we knew of God before then was what was written and signs that were occasionally performed. Even Moses did not look directly upon the face of God. If we remember the stories where God revealed himself to Moses, he still turned away. He could not, his human nature could not stand that vision of the Lord. But we had signs such as the burning bush and God speaking, and God actually giving us the tablets of the Ten Commandments, right? 2,000 years ago, we had Christ, the Word. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So for the first time in human history, God was with us in a form that we could understand on a human level, that humanity could interact with and did interact with, flesh and bone. And that began the Christian period of history. The watershed moment with the Christian period of history, after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Great Commission to the Apostles, and the Feast of Pentecost, the Word of God spread from his chosen people out to all the nations. Okay? if we think about the apostles going forth as they did, and especially the influence of St. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, God was no longer reserved to just the chosen people, the Jews. Now it was to all peoples of the world. So this was our crowning moment of revelation, God's revelation. Because this is how his work in revealing himself was completed. There is no greater revelation of God to humanity than his own Son taking on our own nature and coming to us here on planet Earth, walking among us, then dying for us, and then rising from the dead, thereby saving us from sin. In fact, the church, if you study your catechism before you came here today, paragraph 65 of the catechism specifically states, there will be no further revelation. Okay? Christ is the source and summit of all revelation to us. So, revelation is complete, but do we know it all? Anybody want to hazard a guess on that one? No, we have to continue to put it into practice. God gave us reason for a reason, to better understand him, to look at his words, his act, his scripture, his holy tradition, so that each of us can more fully understand our relationship with him in the context of this revelation. All right, so what is divine revelation? We talk about it, everybody thinks about the Bible. All right, so the Bible. God made this instruction manual for humanity, dropped it on us, and that's it. That's all the answers, right? Not quite. It doesn't quite work out that well. Because God reveals his teachings to us in other ways as well. Now, we understand revelation is being accessible to us through three channels, two of which I have listed here and the other I've already discussed. Holy Scripture, Holy Tradition, and the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church by virtue of the commission of Christ to the apostles. Okay, most Christians agree on number one, Holy Scripture. They agree that Scripture is the Word of God. There are some disagreements back and forth as to how to interpret it. What do we take literally? If I go back to Bishop Wilberforce and do my calculations and the world is only 4,000 of our calendar years old, okay, versus some evidence from natural history and reason that may tell us otherwise. There are some Protestant denominations that describe themselves as sola scriptura, okay, the Latin for only scripture. Everything you need to know is in God's instruction book called the Bible. Word for word, this is it. There's nothing more, nothing less. The word by itself as written down is sufficient. Okay? There are some Protestant denominations who have a somewhat different approach to that, where, for example, the Methodist Church and the Anglican Church, their doctrinal understanding is that, yes, we need Scripture. Everybody accepts that we need Scripture, but there should be something more. And this is Christian tradition, little t tradition, things that are carried on, human reason and experience in addition to Scripture. The problem is that as we look at it from a theological standpoint, some of that little t tradition that has developed is in flat-out contradiction to Scripture, especially teaching on sexual morality, teaching on the nature of God, teaching on the nature of the Eucharist, as an example, does not make sense in the context of actually reading the Word of God. So, how do we resolve all this? How does this come together? Well, Scripture, tradition, reason, experience should take you to the same place. But if you start having questions, if you say, this doesn't make sense, this is contradictory, and you can't understand it, it means you're missing something, right? There's a piece out of the puzzle. The puzzle doesn't look, I don't see the nice barn and the covered bridge, you know? Something's not right with the picture. So I'm missing some sort of context. Well, Catholicism says there's multiple streams of truth that when you bring them together, they all lead to the same place without contradiction. And that's where we have to bring everything together. We have to bring the scripture together. We have to bring the holy tradition together. And we come together with the magisterium of the church. And that's where it comes together. How many of you have done substantial Bible reading? Like, I'm going to sit down and read the whole thing. Okay, a couple of you. Well, it's the story you're telling, which is true. It's a slog. Right, there are programs out there, read the Bible in a year. There are some priests that do actually some excellent job with that. But what goes along with that reading is also the priest doing what we call some biblical exegesis, which is a fancy term for teaching about understanding the words on the page. Right. So you've got a guide, right? You have a trained theological guide to help you with that as you go. So it's kind of difficult, but if you read it by itself without context, number one, there's a lot there. So it's big, thick book, right? Here's a copy of the catechism. This is just the catechism. You know most Bible, small Bibles are even thicker than this. The other thing is parts of it taken out of context seem very contradictory. It is an inspired book. The Bible is inspired by God. It is correct, but without understanding it and the opportunity to have teaching to help understand it, it can be very difficult to process on our own, especially without scholarship, without knowledge of context, without an understanding of the languages in which it was originally written. God gave us the Bible in English, right? The Torah. I go to the synagogue, right? The Torah is written in English for me to read, right? No, it's in Hebrew, okay? Some of the later books of the Old Testament were not written in Hebrew. They were written in Greek. The Greeks had conquered most of the Middle East at that time. And actually, the Jews of that time were Hellenic Jews. They were primarily Greek speakers at the time. So some of those scriptures were written there. The language that Christ used in the language of the area around Galilee at the time of the Gospels was Aramaic, which is almost dead. Have any of you seen The Passion of the Christ? Okay, that was Aramaic, not Hebrew, that they were speaking in the movie. Christ and the apostles were speaking. That was actually Aramaic. And absolutely incredible job by the actors, because none of them were really Aramaic speakers, so they had to, right? They had to learn how to do that incredible acting in that movie, and also dialogue that was for them just primarily sounds they had to make the correct way. So that's fantastic. Anyway, scripture cannot stand on its own. If we think just about the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It seems very simple in English, does it not? Well, when you go to the translations, that's not quite it. The actual context and the actual Hebrew that was written, basically, again, a transliteration, which is not the same as a translation, but a word for word is thou shalt not do murder. So there's a difference, which is good because there's a contradiction right there in the Bible. Because I'm pretty sure after the Ten Commandments shows up, and we got the rest of Hebrew history, what's going on? A lot of killing. I mean, David did Goliath in well after the Ten Commandments were delivered. So if you were to take all that literally, thou shalt not kill, but yet God gave the Israelites victories over their enemies in battle, how does this square? So you have to understand that, right? And there's an internal contradiction right there. If you don't understand the context, you don't understand the language, and you have a translation, I won't call it error, but every translator if I give you a document in German and I give it to five different German translators, I'm going to get five different English translations as well. Even with the help of the Lord, there will be different translations as we go. So yeah, the Bible's divine revelation, but it is a product of the times in which it was written and the people who wrote it under divine inspiration. So we need to view that in the context of the holy tradition in which it was created, and also the church that records it and protects it. Okay, we hear of the deposit of faith. Okay, the idea that scripture and holy tradition are given to Holy Mother Church to preserve, protect, and carry on until the second coming of the Lord. Okay, so that's what we're all about right here, is carrying that on. We also believe as Catholics the church is protected by the Holy Spirit from teaching errors in matters of faith and morals. Okay? That does not mean that every word that comes out of Pope Francis's mouth is divinely inspired and infallible and all Catholics must do it. When the church in her magisterium states this is a matter of faith and or morals, this is a dogma of the church, we believe that to be protected and true by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And we'll talk more about that later on in RCIA, but that's all part of that teaching authority, again, the magisterium. So we believe the church can give us a definitive, authoritative, and accurate interpretation of Scripture and what it means. All right, so where did all this Scripture come from? Well, we believe the origin of the written Scripture is divinely inspired, both Old and New Testament. Okay, it is the Word of God. It's the record of how God interacts with man through history, from the creation, the fall of man, all the way through the redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the plan of salvation. Now, every book in the Bible has a human author. It came to us through men, through humans. There's a human author, even if we don't know the name of that author. But those authors were working on God's behalf. That does not mean that God was moving the pen in their hands, right? So God was inspiring them to write this. God chose those who wrote the sacred books, making use of their faculties, their brains, their knowledge. So he acted in them, he acted by them, but it was their authorship. God did not dictate word for word, okay, you're a scribe for me. If it were that simple, once again, if God gave us the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone, he could have given us a whole granite wall with everything we needed to know. And that's not how God operates. God operates through his creation, through us, through humanity, to bring humans to him. All right. Paragraph 108 of the Catechism specifically says the Christian faith is not a religion of the book. Okay, Islam will talk about that. People of the book, Christians, Muslims, and Jews. So we are the religion of the Word of God. But as we know, the Word is not written and silent on a page. The Word is God. The Word has always been God. The Word has always been with God from the very beginning. So Christ opens our minds through the Holy Spirit to understand Scriptures. So where did all this come from? What do we got? Well, in the Catholic tradition, Big T tradition, there are 73 books, canonical books of Scripture. Wait a minute. I heard it was 66. What's up with that? Okay. The Catholic Church recognizes as canon 73 books. Most Protestant denominations recognize 66. We'll talk about that in a little bit. There's some additional books we see as canonical. There's also a couple of books that are longer in the Catholic tradition. There are some additional verses, an additional couple chapters in the book of Daniel, for example, that are not found in a Protestant translation, for example, in the King James Bible. Right? 46 books in the Old Testament. This is the bulk of the scripture, okay? Salvation history prior to the coming of Christ. There's the Pentateuch that we talked about. Those are the five books of the traditional five books of the Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And many rabbis have spent their entire lives studying and interpreting those five books in minute detail. Jewish theology gets rather fascinating when they've gone through this over that number of years. And the Ten Commandments have turned into, I don't remember the exact number, 600 and some.
613.
Okay, I think. So, 613 very specific rules you have to follow in Orthodox Judaism. Kind of fascinating. It's worth reading about, by the way, sometime to see how that came out. It's become a very rules-based, sometimes in many ways a rigid way of thinking that in order to live, Jews, Orthodox Jews have figured out ways to get around those rules. So, it's a fascinating study if you're interested in that kind of thing from a biblical history perspective and the development of another branch of Abrahamic religion. Okay, 16 books, I digress a little bit, 16 books are primarily historical in nature, telling the story of the Hebrews over time. There are 7 books of wisdom. Hey, here's some rules for life, and here's how to think, and here's a deposit of knowledge for you. Six of them were the major prophets, 12 were the minor prophets. Minor, but still important. It's just the books are generally smaller. They have a little bit less of an impact on Hebrew history. And then we have the coming of Christ and the beginning of the New Testament. Obviously, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are thought to come from the same similar source, the same source. We call these the Synoptic Gospels because they are largely the same in construction. There are some differences between them, but largely they follow the same path. They're very similar when you read them. That source was oftentimes, if you read a Bible concordance as an example, and they start talking about the sources, the Q source, which comes from the German word Quelle, which, interestingly enough, is the German word for source. So there you go. So there's your little bit of German Bible trivia for the evening. One book of history, the Acts of the Apostles, which is the story of the early church, the apostles themselves, and the early church after the death and resurrection of Christ. Thought to be written by the same author that wrote the Gospel of Luke. In fact, he talks to Theophilus, lover of God, in the first verse of that. And Theophilus is believed to be associated with Luke. The Pauline epistles. St. Paul, obviously, the apostle to the Gentiles, was a very prolific writer, especially to the churches. The early church communities. There's 13 epistles, 2,462 commas you'll find in those 13 epistles. I'm just kidding on that. I'm a reader here at church. I oftentimes end up reading the second reading, which more often than not is an epistle by Paul. And he writes in a very interesting style. I'd almost call it an academic style. It is not easy to read if you're used to simple English sentences, subject, verb, object. John saw the dog. He went after the dog. Paul's very dense. Again, a lot of commas, a lot of complex sentences and stuff. It's very interesting, though, when you read it out loud and put the pauses in the right place, it's like a very good sermon, a very effective homily written down. So it's actually easier to kind of hear it sometimes. The Pauline epistles make for great audiobooks, let's put it that way, if you have very good reader going through those. eight other epistles, for example, St. James, St. Peter, and then Apocalypse, the final book of the Bible, sometimes also known as Revelation. Anybody know what the Greek meaning of Apocalypse is? Or the English translation? It's the parting of the veil, the removing of the veil. So taking away that which is hidden and making it known. And of course, it is the story of what we expect with the second coming of the Lord in triumph as King of the universe. So, kind of fascinating. So, vocabulary is half the fight in most endeavors we do, right? So, a good Bible concordance when you're reading the Bible will help. But that's also, again, I'm just pointing out a reason that tradition and learning from others is good, because now you learn something about that, the parting of the veil. Right? We are currently separated from the kingdom of heaven. We do not see God in all his glory. In the last day, we will see that. That veil will be removed from us. Alright, in the New Testament, in the Protestant and Catholic traditions, the books are the same. There's some differences in translation and interpretation, but we all essentially acknowledge all those books as canonical. Alright, the Deuterocanon. This is the difference in the Catholic Bible and the Protestant Bible. Deutero, Greek, number two, the second canon. The additional books of the canon, which is kind of funny because Catholic Church came first, right? Our canonical books were accepted. Some Protestant churches don't accept these as divinely inspired. Sometimes you'll hear them referred to as the Apocrypha as well. Again, there's that idea of something hidden. That's not entirely accurate. There are some other books, some books of Esdras, for example, that were early Christian writings that are considered apocryphal, but are not canonical. The Catholic Church does not recognize them as canon either. So some of the Apocrypha are incorporated into the Deuterocanon, and then some rest of the Apocrypha are, for example, in those extra chapters in Daniel that I talked about earlier. So it's not quite the same thing. Some people will call it the Apocrypha, but the Deuterocanon is a subset of the entire Apocrypha. It's not just the Apocrypha itself. They're both rejected by Jews and Protestants alike. We got seven books over there: Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Baruch, and one and two Maccabees. Interesting side note here to throw your way. Wisdom and Sirach are definitely, if you have not been exposed to the Deuterocanon, absolutely wonderful reads, especially for our world right now, especially for some of the challenges we deal with, especially folks in your age cohort who are dealing, for example, with older parents. I mean, there's some great verses in Sirach about honoring your father. There's also great things about Sirach. You know, take care of him when his mind begins to fail. Do not hold this against him. It's absolutely beautiful. And to be highly recommended. So that's my plug for those two books, especially. They are both books of wisdom, the wisdom of Sirach, and wisdom itself. Another little piece of history. 1 and 2 Maccabees. Has anybody heard of the Maccabee Games in Israel? It's their military Olympics. So the Maccabee family, primarily Judah Maccabee, were the warriors that helped overthrow the Greeks after the Greek occupation of the Middle East, which ended at right around 150, 160 B.C., a.k.a. the Hebrew Hammer. Judah Maccabee, the name Maccabee in Hebrew means hammer. So it was Judah the Hammer who cleared the Greeks out. It got so bad that the Greek ruler actually erected a statue of Zeus in the temple at Jerusalem. And that was kind of the final straw. They had had enough at that point and managed to overthrow the Greeks. So that book, obviously, they're talking more about the history, and that's very relatively close in biblical terms to the birth of Christ, about a century and a half before that. So interesting book to go read. And again, we consider those canonical as well. So we don't know exactly when the Jewish scripture stopped developing. Obviously, it started all the way back with Moses, with the Torah, the Pentateuch. The various books came over the rest of Jewish history. Some scholars say the Jewish scripture stopped around 450 BC. They say it wasn't formally canonized. Remember, books like Maccabees are not considered part of the canonical Jewish scripture. Those newer books, there was debate about that. Again, most of these later books were written in Greek. If you've heard of the Septuagint, this was a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the Old Testament scriptures. That's an abbreviation of its full name, which was the translation of the 70. You see the Greek root sept in there for seven. Actually, I don't have that written on board, my apologies. The legend is that 70 translators worked on transferring those scriptures from Hebrew over to Greek. Why did they have to do this? Because Greek became the language of the world. So that by Christ's time, many Jews had become Hellenized. They were Hellenistic Jews, and they were using Greek as their primary day-to-day language, not Hebrew. So
the legend is that 70 were all in separate rooms.
Yes.
And came out with the same translation.
Yes.
Yeah. Pretty interesting.
Which is amazing. Yeah. 70, like I said before, if we do this in the real world.
70 translators. Yeah.
Either that,
I thought of that when you said that.
Either that or Greek's real easy to translate into. But, there may not be as many options, but there are. Greek's actually a very rich language. So there were some traditionalists, there were some non-Hellenized Jews who used the Hebrew text, so both languages were in common use in worship, okay? The Jews have never gotten away from the use of Hebrew in worship at all. So when the writers of the New Testament quote the Old Testament, the quotes generally match word for word with the Septuagint. Okay? So they were using, they were writing in Greek, okay? The New Testament authors originally wrote in Greek, and they were using the accepted Greek translation at the time when they needed the book. Okay, the Septuagint included the seven deuterocanonicals. Again, these are the 400-year period before the coming of Christ. And again, primarily written in Greek by Hellenized Jews, maybe in Greek originally and then translated, or another language, written in Hebrew and translated. But either way, the Greek versions were the ones that were in circulation at the time. Okay. And again, as Christianity spread after the death and resurrection of the Lord, it was primarily at the beginning in Greek-speaking communities. So many of the churches that Paul was writing to, they were all Greek speakers. Paul wrote his epistles in Greek, as an example. So we tended to use, in the early church, the Septuagint as the primary Old Testament scripture for the church. So why did the Jews reject these books? They're not in modern editions of the Jewish Testament. Well, they began to kind of fall out of favor with the Jewish community during the first and second centuries. Interestingly enough, oftentimes when a faith community feels threatened by something, what do they tend to do? Time for revival, right? Time to go back to basics. So the early Hebrew, the Hebrew community after the rise of Christianity began to feel somewhat threatened by that, and the reactionary result was them kind of taking this back to basics approach. And At the same time, we had the destruction of the temple by the Romans. Now we're about to 70 AD. Christianity is spreading. The Jews saw Christianity as predominantly Greek or Gentile, because obviously the success of the Apostle Paul. And so they saw a need to preserve their heritage. Jews saw themselves under attack from all sides. The temple was destroyed. They were persecuted by the Romans. Now we can think of the battle at Masada and the mass suicide of the Jews there rather than be captured by the Romans. So the faithful Jews generally shifted back toward using Hebrew. So they shifted away from the Greek, the language of the conquerors, and went back to the primary ones. So there weren't any Hebrew versions of the Deuterocanon. So I've gone back to Hebrew. I don't have any of this written down in Hebrew. What happens? It's no longer part of my Jewish Big T tradition. They fell out and fell out of faith. And again, they were written in a what then was considered a foreign tongue.
So they were composed in Koine, in Greek?
Yes. Maybe, there is some thought that maybe some of them were originally composed in Hebrew and translated. So the one thing that comes out of the Maccabean era, though, is the Feast of Hanukkah, which the Jews do celebrate. So it doesn't show up in canonical Jewish scripture anyway. So that's a way that Jewish Big T tradition was carried on through the centuries. Christians broke apart more and more, became less and less Judaism influenced over time. The biggest growth was among all these Greek-speaking Gentiles. So we kept using the Septuagint. That was the Bible that was accessible to us. This was the primary Old Testament source that came down to Saint Jerome at that seminal moment in biblical history where Jerome compiled the books and translated the Old and New Testaments into Latin. And we'll talk about that today. So, here it is. It's around the year AD 400. We've got this canon. We have a saint who's translated this all into Latin, which by now is the universal language of the church. The primary language, at least of the Western portion of the church. And everything was great till 1517. And that's when things came into question with the Protestant Reformation. Why'd the seven books go away? Anybody know that one? Martin Luther didn't like them. So they got to go. So,
or Hebrew or Jew or whatever.
Well, yeah. So, yes, that as well. So he said they were not canonical. Okay. Much for the same reasons that the Jews did not like them. They weren't either written in Hebrew or we didn't have the early Hebrew manuscripts. So you couldn't go back to the original language. Mind you, this throws away the idea of divine inspiration and the protection of God's word by God. Right? At some point we have to believe that God will take care of his people and his knowledge. Okay? And again, our belief in the Catholic Church is having been given the deposit of faith, the Holy Spirit assists us and will not allow us to commit error along those ways. Even though we are fallible human beings, in the end, the dogma, the scripture, the tradition will remain correct and in accordance with God's will. The deuterocanonical books stayed around for a long time in the Protestant Bibles, but they usually shuffle them off to the side. And in fact, I know occasionally when I'm in a hotel or a business trip, I have seen some versions of the Gideon Bible, for example, they're shuffled off in a different section. They're listed, oftentimes listed as an Apocrypha section. Again, they were considered good to read. Some of them are kind of gripping stories along the ways. But, you know, like I said, Wisdom and Sirach have a lot of, I mean, just practical things for how to live in this world. But they weren't considered divinely inspired. And for about the last 100 years, they've fallen completely out of many Protestant fires. Luther also took some books out of the New Testament. Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation were also removed. That didn't stick, so those books are still found in the modern Bibles. Okay, now, why are each of these parts important? So why the Old Testament, right? This is the history of the Hebrews. This is not the history of the Christians. Why is this so important? Well, Shakespeare said, what's past is prologue, right? Understanding what went before is the path to where we are now. And the story of God's people leading up to the Messiah is critical for understanding the mission of the Messiah himself, what he came for, and then how that expanded to the world as a whole. God came to save not just the Jews, but to save all mankind. But promises were made to his people, his chosen people, in the beginning, that leads us through the fullness of history into the revelation of Christ to save not only his chosen people, but all of us, the whole world. So it's a great big, it's a nice, you know, long story here. Because it in the New Testament form, the whole scriptures. From what I understand, there are some churches that tend not to look at the Old Testament in great detail at all. And sometimes, when they do, there may be some different emphasis on it as not kind of reading it separately, not as a part of the whole story and the whole context. And why is this? Well, the thought is, well, the New Testament changed everything, right? Well, again, yes. What Christ did was fulfill the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. All that, as I said, was prologue. It was leading to the advent of our Lord. Christ himself and the apostles after noted that some parts of Old Testament law do not bind Christians. We saw this, for example, the dietary laws. Okay. In the revelation of the apostles to the Gentiles, for example, we did not ask the Gentiles to take on certain of the Jewish laws. They were considered invalidated. Again, those 613 commandments that dictate where you stand, when you can pick something up off the ground, all that, they weren't very useful for everyday life. Number one, they still aren't today in some ways. And Christ said, you know, if we think to Scripture, especially the New Testament, Christ said some pretty trenchant things about the law, right? And Paul talks about that also. There is the law, but the man who follows me, I am the law. The teachings of Christ supersede that of the earlier binding laws out of the Old Testament. Now, it's still true. The Old Testament is true. It's inspired Scripture. It's authentic divine teaching. Think about some of what we take out of the Old Testament. The earliest prayers of the church come from the Old Testament. Jesus, obviously, as we know from the Gospels, he prayed from the Psalms. The greatest biblical scholar, as you would expect, to walk the face of the earth was our Lord. Right? And in fact, many times in Scripture, we saw that the Pharisees, or the Sadducees in some cases, would attempt to use the Scripture to lay a logic trap for the Lord, and he walked his way right out of it. It's like, nice try, but I know this better than you do. Christ kept the commandments. He knew the Scripture. As I said, he's God. Quoted from it to support his teachings. And again, there's many examples of this in the Gospels. So, the foundation of our faith is laid out in the Old Testament. So, let's see. What do we know critical from the Old Testament? We learn about the creation of the world. Now, the Catholic view on Genesis is that it is not the literal creation of the world story in the terms of seven calendar days as we know it. And in fact, there's two creation accounts of Genesis. You got to read them side by side. If you take one literally, the other one doesn't make any sense, and vice versa. So we need to understand that. We learn about the fall of man, obviously. It was the tree of knowledge, the tree of life. Probably not an apple. Apples weren't even known in that corner of the world back then. So that's a little difficult. But again, it's the story of the fall of man, that first disobedience, that first, not God's will, but mine, what I want to do instead of what the Lord wants for me. And original sin. The moral law of the Ten Commandments. I mean, come on, you just look at them. It's the ideal rules for running a human society, right? Center yourself on God. Have one God, the God. Pay him his due. Give him honor, homage, and worship. And then on the other half, here's how we get along with each other, which obviously distills down into Christ's two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the two. That's the first three and the remaining seven, right? That's there, and those are universal. God's love for his people. Think about when you read about all the misery that occurs in the Old Testament. One of my favorite lines is God saying, these Jews are a stiff-necked people. We all are a stiff-necked people, right? We're all fallen. But time after time, they drift away from the Lord. He comes back. He forgives. Bad things happen because they drift away. They ask God's forgiveness. God receives his people back. It is over and over and over again. Now, with Christ, we have the sacraments and the sacrament of reconciliation where we can do that on an individual basis. Before Christ, it was collective, right? These Hebrews need to get back on track. So there was collective guilt. Now we have, we are the commanders of our own souls as far as that goes. And that is, has given the opportunity for us to approach the Lord and ask his forgiveness individually. So God loves his people even when they disobey. And then again, beautiful prayers, wisdom in Psalms, Proverbs, and the other wisdom books. There's literally over 100 examples in the Psalms, right? So they're all there, and it's the foundation of our faith. So that's why we didn't get rid of it, right? We don't have to worry about just the story of Jesus. We've got to understand what brought him, what brought history to him, and then him to us. All right. The New Testament, something important to remember. I'm going to ask a question, or make a statement. We know about the apostles. You ever hear about the 12 scribes? Why not? Come on, somebody. Play along with me here. There weren't any. There was nobody running alongside St. Peter. Hey, Pete, do me a favor. I missed that word. Can you help me get that down, right? So there's no stenographer's record of the Lord walking among the people. It would be glorious if there were. And there were definitely no stenographers following the apostles around. We didn't have video cameras. We didn't have people turning their cell phones the wrong way taking a video. You know, that's not there for us. We don't have any record of Christ writing anything for his followers. We do have a record of him writing. If you remember when the woman was about to be stoned for adultery, Christ wrote in the sand, but we don't know what he wrote. One of the legends is he was writing down the sins of the men that were standing around ready to stone that woman, and that's what caused them. Obviously, the Lord knows all. The Lord knew everything. But that's not recorded. It's a nice legend. I'd like to think it would be true. It obviously would be very powerful. And more than one time, if we think about the Samaritan woman at the well, Christ knew exactly what she had done and told her. And Did any of you watch The Chosen, by the way? Go watch The Chosen. It's done by Dallas Jenkins, who actually, if you ever read the Left Behind series of books, which are kind of a little... His father actually was one of the authors of that. So, a faithful Protestant, but he's done a serialized life of Christ that is pretty faithful to the Gospels, but puts a very human side on Christ and the apostles. One of the most moving scenes in the whole thing is Christ in the nighttime speaking with Nicodemus. And it portrays Nicodemus as almost giving everything away and following him. It's one of the most poignant pieces of video or cinematography I've ever seen in my life. And you see Nicodemus just behind the corner of the building when Christ and the apostles are ready to depart town. And he is so torn. And you just see it, and it's so very well played. So I highly recommend that series. Jonathan Rumi, the gentleman that plays our Lord in that series, is a Catholic. And there's Dallas Jenkins, the guy who's created this, has spent a lot of time talking with Catholic priests as well. So it's pretty faithful across the board, and is very powerful. So I highly recommend it. Anyway, again, we're coming up. I've now gone at you for an hour instead of 45 minutes. Why don't we take 5 so I can get a drink of water, and we'll come back and finish up the Old Testament and talk about tradition and magisterium. Tradition's not as long. You're quite a bunch. I'm not getting too many questions. I'd be better. I'm just so absolutely brilliant.
You got a bad 8:30
every night. Yeah.
We're happy. No, yeah. Hey, I'm with you. I know the feeling.
School night.
By gum, they give me 90 minutes.
You and Father Kleinman. Use all the time
Father
allotted.
Father Dyer use all the time?
No.
Father
Dyer would be wrapping up about now if he wasn't done 10 minutes ago.
Yeah.
That's such a shocker. As I walk out of our hour and 20 minute long mass.
Yeah. It's all about context.
Every bit of it worth it, though, I'll tell you that.
7:30, he's efficient.
So have you become the master? Anybody? Okay, so you've had a Father Dyer homily? Okay.
I don't know the difference between them yet.
Father Dyer's the taller gentleman.
Okay.
The taller, thinner priest.
Who preached Sunday?
Both of them. It depends what mass you attend.
Okay, which is for mass?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
the 1045 one, because they talked about the apocalypse thing.
That was Father Dyer.
It was like, oh, a veil. It was a veil. Okay.
That was Father Dyer. Yeah.
You know who, you just know off the top of your head which
one
was
the homilist. Every homilist can learn over time. Every homilist has their own style. You know, for example, Deacon Ochakowski, God bless him, he's a retired naval officer. He retires a captain. Obviously, he's been through the naval professional military training, the military professional military training, because we have a briefing style. You know, come on out there, tell them what you're going to tell them, list the things you're going to tell them, and then at the end, tell them what you told them one more time. You know, and oftentimes, it's like, try to keep it to 3 or 4 main points. So it's kind of funny. You can almost be guaranteed Deacon Ochakowski will come out. And it's like, there are 3 things I want to discuss today. Sometimes it expands to 4, and my wife and I kind of look over at each other and say, oh, we're getting bonus. But all 3 of them are fantastic preachers, very much to be learned. The one thing, I don't know how much interaction you've had with Catholic clergy all along, and have we talked to them about priestly formation and all?
Yeah.
I mean, it's a long haul.
Yeah, we haven't had the whole class on holy orders yet. But that's
6 years of formation. And if they go through college seminary, where they go right out of high school, 8. And, lately, it's not as many kids coming right out of high school going into college seminary. It's oftentimes men who feel a calling a little later in life. They're very successful in their careers, but something's not quite right. They feel an emptiness. They feel a need to serve. They're not necessarily, I wouldn't say they're not happy in their faith, but it feels to them like something is missing. This is common in a lot of vocation stories I've heard from these priests.
Yeah, I've talked to some priests who tried just about everything other than the priesthood before they finally gave in.
Yeah.
Said, okay, God.
And the level of education and knowledge in there is absolutely amazing. One of the beauties to me of the Catholic faith and all of this holy tradition we talk about in the teaching magister in the church, is that the history of Western thought, the great history of Western thought, is the history of the church. The great thinkers, Augustine, all the way through to the 20th century, in fact. I mean, the Big Bang Theory developed by a Belgian monk. Many of the discoveries in astronomy and scientific discoveries were actually done by clergy. That's not to say we didn't mess up once in a while, right? We didn't train old Galileo too well.
Yeah, there's at least one well-known example.
But Nicholas Copernicus was a Polish monk. I mean, so the guy that gave us...
There's some evidence that he might have been a priest.
Yeah.
It's unclear, but we know he was at least a monk.
So, how we got here in many ways is also the history of the Catholic Church before it then began to split apart, unfortunately. All right. We're all back. Everybody's stretched. Everybody's got some water, whatever we needed to do. Take a physiological break, as we call it sometimes. All right. So, again, as I've said before, this magic instruction book did not fall out of the sky. I know you guys remember the Greatest American Hero TV show. He didn't have the instruction book for the super suit that he had. It didn't work out too well. So, God did not give us the easy button. He did not drop the book on us. Here's the instruction manual for how to get there. You have to be engaged. You have to engage. So, Christ didn't write it all down for us. What did Christ do? Christ founded a church. In fact, told St. Peter, you are the rock upon which I will build this church. So at Pentecost, I hope we know the Pentecost story, we've gone over that, the tongues of fire coming in, Christ bringing the Holy Spirit, breathing that upon the apostles, investing them with God's authority. Okay, again, the Great Commission, go forth. Why did God call these men together if not to give them a great purpose? Right? He could have just, again, done the book. But no, he gathered men together. He taught them and set them up and gave them authority. So every year we celebrate Pentecost. It's 50 days after Easter. Okay. It's the birthday. We consider it the birthday of the Christian church. And what were the apostles like just prior to Pentecost? They were a bunch of scared dudes. They're all hiding in the upper room. And, Christ is gone. They killed him. He rose again. That's great. But all these people out there, they don't like us very much. What do we do? And the Holy Spirit came upon them. And all of a sudden, these shrinking violets turned into lions. And they went forth.
How many days after the Ascension did the day of Pentecost occur?
So, it should be 10. Ascension's 40 days after Easter.
Sounds right.
Yes. 50 minus 10 equals 40.
I don't know, you're way over my head now.
Yeah. That higher math, right? We could do that in Roman numeral math.
Yeah, there you go.
Maybe a little more. Yeah. So, they came out of hiding, they went out into the world, and look at what the results were, okay? This new religion, the Christian faith, caught on. They went out and baptized new believers. They founded local churches, which very quickly, even by the year 100, much of the former Judea on up in through what is now Syria, throughout that section of the Middle East, and then moving over toward Rome as well. There were local churches, and the faith was spread. So, where was the guidebook for this? Where was the lectionary like we use at Mass now that I read from, I have the privilege of reading from on many Sundays? It wasn't there. Okay. They had the scriptures, they had Jewish scriptures, but everything they knew about Christ was passed on to them by initially the apostles who walked with him, right? And then the stories, as often in human history in various cultures, those were stories and teachings that were passed down by the spoken word from person to person. This is what we call apostolic tradition. The apostles went forth, and as God told them, they took the word, they took Christ to the world, Jew and Gentile alike. At some point, though, there's a little bit of divergence, right? We all know you play the telephone game. I give one of you a phrase and you get it around the room, it's completely mangled. That kind of oral tradition can only go so far before it starts to become unrecognizable. Now, again, we believe that God protects this. He has to. All right? We know this. But people began to realize the best thing to do is probably start writing some things down. And in the case of particularly the Apostle Paul, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have radio, they didn't have any of that stuff. How do I communicate at a distance? I said, I'm a letter. I write stuff down. Okay. And we can see in the Pauline epistles, especially as he talks to the various churches, had a great reading from 2 Thessalonians this weekend about, hey, some of you are getting out of line. Now, you don't work, you don't eat. Okay? So there's a pretty good number of times in the Pauline epistles that Paul is writing to one of the churches to encourage them and sometimes to chastise them, tap them back into the line. Hey, get right. You know, this is not what we taught you as we go through. This is all part of that apostolic tradition. Okay? Various, as we know, various admonitions, corrections. So Peter, Paul, the apostles were trying to keep this all together, stopping any errors and heresies before they spread too far. Now, again, it's our broken human nature. We try to embellish the story, or we think it means something we don't necessarily do. So I'm going to tell the story a little differently my way, right? And that began to happen. So this is why writing became far more important. It was one way to preserve a record. We know this. We write things down so we can preserve that. The folks who had seen this firsthand, walking with Christ, were dying. Many were martyred. Okay. The ones who had not been martyred were getting old. So the apostles and the successors knew they needed to write this down. So under divine inspiration, these writings, passing on this faith, passing on this knowledge, became the books we know as the New Testament. So every book of the New Testament was written by men of the church. The church did not come from Scripture. Scripture came from the early church. Right? Again, there was no scribe walking alongside the Lord. His apostles were. The apostles were the early church. The early church gave us the New Testament. So all these letters, all the books, they began to be read in churches, circulated among the different churches in the world. Okay. Now the only problem is, this is pretty cool. We can write stuff down. Everybody starts to do it. So every priest ordained by the apostles may have his take on something. He begins to write down. So now we have thousands of letters. We have all these documents. We've got to figure this out. So some were good and consistent with Christ's message and Christ's teaching. Some were not. Many were not. In fact, there were a number of the old heresies began to be propagated at this time. So, how do we know what's trustworthy and accurate and what's not? Well, this was the mission of the original bishops, the successors, the apostles, the pastors, the shepherds of the church. They began to take steps to look at this, so they based it on the sacred tradition they themselves had handed down to them by the apostles. So there's this continuous deposit of faith, both in writing and by word of mouth from the apostolic succession, the actual connection back to each of the apostles that came through. Took a while. Again, the bishops continued to hold this deposit of faith, but it wasn't until Pope St. Damasus the First's reign, this was from 366 to 384 AD, that we defined the canon. In 382, the church held the Council of Rome. Now remember, we consider that in church doctrine, a church council has the protection of the Holy Spirit. When the bishops acting together in the name of the church define doctrine on faith and morals. Okay? When they come together to do that. One bishop alone cannot do that. Okay? Except in very circumstances, one single bishop, and who's that the bishop of? The Bishop of Rome, the Holy Father, the Pope. Okay, and that is very, very limited circumstances. We'll get to papal infallibility.
Actually, we've already covered
that. Oh, you covered that? Okay, very good.
That was part of the Catholic Church class.
All right, good review. Good review. So he has to be speaking ex cathedra officially from the chair on issues of faith and morals. And he can't just change stuff on his own. He can't say, the Virgin Mary isn't the mother of God. Yeah, that would be, you got a problem there. That can't happen. So Pope St. Damasus also commissioned the translation into Latin. Okay, the official language of the Roman Empire, the world at that time was then centered on Rome, the Christian world especially. St. Jerome was commissioned to make the translation, so he worked from the Septuagint, all the Hebrew texts, the letters that had been recognized by the council as being trustworthy and faithful. So he compiled all these, translated them into Latin. How many of you have ever taken a Latin class? That's a lot of fun. Especially translating from a language like Greek and Hebrew into a language like Latin. And then he did his own commentaries with those as well. So he put his notes off to the side, little annotations as well. This translation is done in 405 AD, commonly called the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate version. Versio Vulgata, okay, the word, it's the root of the word vulgar, which we think means bad, but it's actually common. That's which it's commonly used, or the version commonly used. The vulgar people are the common people. This folks get here. So, and that's been the definitive Christian scripture, the canon, since then. Okay? Until, like I said, Martin Luther came along and removed the Deuteronomy canon. So there's been some minor corrections through the centuries. We've had the opportunities through archaeology and other studies to find more original material. For example, some things out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, some other, you know, occasionally we discover Hebrew scrolls. There are plenty of scholars out there looking at the language and how it was used, and we continue to make some tweaks, but it does not change the basic language, nothing we have found invalidates anything that we know of the canon. All right. There hasn't been anything to invalidate that. Obviously, Catholic Bibles show up in nearly all the languages of the world, so we got to do those translations. If you've ever taken a foreign language, you know no translation from one language to another can ever be perfect because there's idioms and ways of thought that just don't translate well. So what we try to do is be as consistent as possible with the original text of the Vulgate, okay, as we go along. And oftentimes Protestant translators will use the Vulgate as one of their sources. It is, again, there's that word canonical again, the canonical basis of the scripture of the early church. All right. So, 300 years, apostolic tradition and a loose collection of what we consider trustworthy writings. Apostolic tradition figured out which was inspired and what was not. The church in the Council of Rome ratified that. We got rid of the stuff that was not trustworthy. We consolidated the rest into the canon, and then they were spread around. St. Jerome's translation, which was working under the authority of the Pope, that was spread around the world by the church. So, excuse me. So again, we got to know this history behind Scripture. It's important to understand because what does it tell us? It tells us that Scripture by itself is insufficient. It doesn't stand on its own. Okay? It cannot stand by itself. It has to have human interaction with it under God's protection along the way. The Scriptures came to us through the workings of the church. So, in the beginning was not the Bible and then the church. Christ's church was founded first, and then out of that came the New Testament and the complete Bible that we have. So there's a balance here, right? We revere Scripture. Contrary to what some people will say, oh, those Catholics never read the Bible, we're a very scriptural church. Half of the liturgy is the liturgy of the Word. We talk about the Bible. Now, it is not true, some people will tell you, if you go through the full three-year cycle of the readings of the church and mass, you'll cover like 99% of the Bible. That's not true. No. Trust me, I handle the lectionary on a regular basis. It's big type, so we can read it easily. There's nowhere near as many words in there as there are in the whole Bible, right? When you combine that with the priest's office of readings, I think you get to something like 70% of the Old Testament by the time it's said and done, and most of, nearly all of the New Testament. But nonetheless, we are still very much based and founded on a scriptural basis. Every Sunday Mass, if you've been, we're going to have an Old Testament reading, generally from the Pentateuch or the prophets. There's always a responsorial psalm. We always read from the Psalms. We will have a New Testament reading, often one of the Pauline letters, the Book of Acts of the Apostles. The Alleluia reading into the Gospel Acclamation, which is a scriptural reading. And, of course, a reading from the Gospel itself. And, of course, we stand for the reading of the Gospel. Okay? Because oftentimes this is the direct words of Christ being given to us in the Gospel. So we stand as that sign of reverence and respect. You'll notice we sit down for a homily when the priest goes to preach at us. Okay? And preach to us. And then most of the prayers come straight out of Scripture. I mean, you just look at it. It's like, I've read the Bible. I've seen this before. So, and it goes beyond the Mass. The church council's clarifying this. The story that comes to us in the New Testament, do the Gentiles need to be Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do the men need to be circumcised? Do they need to follow the dietary laws? How is that settled? Under St. Peter, they held a council, basically. Okay, the leaders of the church came together. The bishops, they gathered in Jerusalem, they debated it, discussed it, and they came to a conclusion and made a decision about it, and they distributed the decision in writing. Okay? There was nothing biblical about that at all. That was the apostles, with the authority given them directly by Christ, making a decision about the direction of the church. A divinely inspired direct decision about the direction of the church. The headship of Peter as Pope, okay, again, you are Peter, you are the rock upon whom I will build my church. Go straight from the Book of Matthew. The authority of priests to forgive sins, it's in there. John 20:22-23. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. Okay? And we consider, like you heard about the priesthood, we consider there's a direct, unbroken line from the apostles, from Christ and the apostles, down through the process of ordination by a bishop to every priest. It's apostolic succession. Okay? the hands that were laid on early priests by St. Peter and the other apostles. They laid their hands on men who laid their hands on men, and that continues unbroken. That is a must-do part of an ordination. Okay, and then finally, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Okay, the fundamental, the most important sacrament we have, when Christ gave himself to the Last Supper. It's pretty much there verbatim. The words are right there. This is my body. Do this in memory of me. This is my blood. This is a commemoration of my body. This is a symbol of my body. This is. It's plain declarative English. And at the time, it would have been plain declarative Aramaic. So the real presence is there. And there are many more examples. Virtually all of Catholicism is rooted deeply in the Scriptures, the very scriptural church. We don't suppress it. We don't bury it under tradition. We do recognize this importance of tradition, though, again, the big T. There's one deposit of the faith, tradition and Scripture, two parts of it. Okay. Catechism 80, sacred tradition and sacred Scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. All this comes down to, in the end, you cannot do it alone. The body of Christ is not individual human beings. It is the collective grouping of those of us who form the body of Christ in his church. Okay? That's why both Scripture, the written foundation, and tradition, the practice that we have, handed down from the apostles, is so critical to forming the entire picture of salvation history, of Christ's message to us, and our own personal journeys, hopefully to heaven. Okay. And we know it's not complete, right? It's right there in John, and I know I'm running out of time, but the ending of the Gospel of John, there are also many other things that Jesus did, but if these were to be described individually, I do not think the whole world would contain the books that would be written. John himself, great gospel writer who gave us that beautiful verse at the beginning that tells us the relationship of God and of the Father and Christ and the Word, told us, we can't write all this down. There's too much. We need to pass this on to you. And again, Paul, Thessalonians, we instruct you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to shun any brother who conducts himself in a disorderly way and not according to the tradition they receive from us. Right? Again, this was before we had the New Testament. Right? So those are some examples of holy tradition. It doesn't conflict with Scripture. It all comes from the same source. Now, the balance there comes under the teaching authority of the church. And I'll make this very quick. Very simply, the teaching and interpretive authority of the church is that third part we call the magisterium. Okay, it is the commission of Christ to his body, which is the church. All right, Christ gave authority to the early apostles, gave authority to the apostles, and for them to pass on. It's entrusted to the teaching office of the church. This task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops, the successors of the apostles, in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. All right. So, you're not going to find a clear statement about embryonic stem cell research in the Bible. The early church wouldn't have known about embryonic stem cell research. Through the use of reason that God has given us and science and all the other gifts of the Lord, we now know this is possible. I can't show you commandments as thou shalt not do embryonic stem cell research. The church, however, has the teaching authority to tell us what that means. And it refers back to what? Scripture and the teaching of the apostles and faithfulness. All right. We have all these. Here's a nice summary of the magisterium. I'm pretty sure you probably have a copy of it, right? The teaching authority of the church, the dogma, is simply contained in here. Now, it's good to have these classes because this is a good read, but it can tend to be a dry read. Right. So it helps to have somebody work with you on this. Okay. So again, as Catholics, we believe the full deposit of the faith, which I've talked about a number of times, is found in the church. The church is what ties scripture and tradition together, has the authority to interpret and apply what they say as commissioned by Christ, as the authority is given to it by Christ via the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And as these are brought together, this is how we believe God continues to reveal himself to us throughout the ages until the end of time. Right. So that is revelation, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium of the church. Questions? I'm going to roll up. Hope it was worth the few minutes. I wonder. All right, let's pray, and I'd like to offer this prayer for a parishioner who is unfortunately on her way to the Lord soon. Irene Starrs, the wife of one of our past grand knights of our Knights of Columbus Council here, she's been suffering from lung cancer for about a year now. Irene never smoked a cigarette in her life. She's one of those odd cases that comes up. About 3 weeks ago, she decided to abandon some trial treatments that weren't really having great results and wanted to be with her family. And her time is coming, so we will ask our Blessed Mother to be with her and hope she and St. Joseph and all the saints are there to meet Irene on the way. So, in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary,
Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Blessed Mother, pray for us. St. Joseph,
pray for us.
St. Veronica,
pray for us.
Actually, we should probably add St. Jerome in the light of this. Thank you very much for your attention and your time. I apologize for going a little bit over.
We started a couple minutes late
because
we were dealing with the locked door.
It wasn't our fault. They were
stuck.
Knock, and it shall be opened. Ask, and ye shall receive.
All right. Thanks, everyone. Have a great week.
Thank you.